Sound coming through out there? Okay. I'm on mic two.
Yeah.
Okay.
You're up. You hear
me? Okay.
Oh, are you not coming out?
Not out here.
Okay.
All right. There we go. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first John, the first chapter. And I want to make some housekeeping comments to give credit where credit is due before I begin. All of my introductory comments concerning first John really come from this book, which is in the library. We have at least one or two or maybe even more copies. It's called An Introduction to the New Testament by Carson, Moo, and Morris. It's a very good book. It's more of a textbook, so put your thinking cap on if you pick this up. But some of the subject areas that we look at today, it covers all of these. And this is for the entire New Testament. So, for example, if you want to talk about or read about the authorship of the John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, many, many pages on that subject in here. So we'll just hit some of the highlights on that subject. I also used Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible, which is online. You can just Google Matthew Henry, and his commentary comes up all over the place. It's on Blue Letter Bible, which is a good resource I've mentioned before. Blue Letter Bible is a good way if you want to see what the Greek or Hebrew word is behind the English. You could just point and click, and it pops up there with a definition and references. So on and so forth. So that's the Blue Letter Bible, and then Matthew Henry's commentary. And also looked at the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, which is also free and online in several places. It's a good reference to use. And I also use the New Bible Dictionary, the third edition, which I also believe is in the library. Actually, all of these are probably paper copies or in the library. I'd be surprised if they're not. Matthew Henry's commentary, I'm sure, is the New Bible Dictionary. I've seen that in there, and I'm sure the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary is also in our library. But again, most of these are online and available to read from your smartphone while we study today. Also, so I don't forget, when we talk about really, verse 1, when we start talking about verse 1, back in November of last year, Greg did a full sermon on, it's Luke 20, let me see in my notes where it is, Luke 20, the verses around verse 40, like 40 through 42, Greg did a full sermon on those verses, so if you want to review that topic that's talking about the lordship of Christ and the Godhead of Christ, both those subjects in that sermon. So with that housekeeping introduction, oh, and the final thing, what I've done here is, this is for you to take home, is it's the first chapter of 1 John in mechanical layout. Is generous to say it's a mechanical layout because it's really technically not a mechanical layout. It is a layout, I would say that, but I just threw this together yesterday, so to say that it follows all the rules of mechanical layout would be not true. So, but it is, I find it very helpful to do tasks like these when you're going to study scripture to try and see where phrases tie in with one another and what emphasizes what came before it, so on and so forth. So hopefully this is helpful in our study today. All right, so we're going to look at 1 John today. I said this before, but the wisdom of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, when you're you don't teach regularly, I see the wisdom in that, because Max says, David, can you teach for me? And I'm like, yes. And then I'm like, okay, well, what am I going to teach on? And it's like, I don't have the luxury of just knowing, well, I'll just go to the next chapter, the next verse, as he and Greg do as they teach regularly. So I said, well, let's just jump into 1 John, and we'll start at the beginning. So that was very helpful for me. So let's talk about, as we begin, the content and structure. So does anybody know what the genre of 1 John is? Does anybody know what I mean by genre? Maybe we should start there. Okay, so Ben says that it's a personal letter. The genre is a personal letter. And what's a more technical term for a personal letter? I heard it. Somebody said it. Epistle. Right. So when you look at your Bible, and it might say, like, the first epistle of John, or the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, or whatever. So this is an epistle or a letter, personal letter. Okay, so based on what you see there in chapter 1, verse 1, would you say that this is a standard or a non-standard epistle? Right, it's kind of a loaded question. Non-standard, because it's like, if it was standard, David wouldn't even be asking us. So that's right. It's not in the form that we typically see epistles in the scripture or even in the historical context. It's not written as your typical Greco-Roman person would write a letter in the early or late first century. What are some things that y'all see that tip us off that this is not a standard, in a standard form? Right, right. So we don't know who wrote this. It's not clear. It's not stated. Anything else? Right, there's no audience, no specific audience named, which is also non-typical. So, and along that, there's no greeting. It just kind of jumps right into the letter. There's no closing at the end. It's kind of hard to see unless you flip the pages there, to see that it doesn't close with, like, there's no personal notes, like, say hello to Ben and Max and Greg for me, and send my love to Mary and to Dwayne, and you know, that Riedel guy, tell him to shape up or I'm coming to talk to him. You know, nothing like that, which we see a lot of times at the end of a letter. All right, so those bring up some interesting topics that we'll get into, the fact that it doesn't fit that normal paradigm. One idea about this fact is that maybe that 2nd and 3rd John were short individual notes that were sent out with 1st John to kind of bridge that gap. So John wrote this general letter that he wants to go from church to church to church, and he's going to send these short, specific letters to introduce, to be read at the you know, at Austin Day Spring or, you know, High Point North Austin. And so that's one idea. There's not a lot of discussion on that. I just read that actually one time, but interesting nonetheless that could be true. And we don't have any of the, all we have is John 1, 2, and 3. We don't have any particular other letters at all in or outside the canon that might fit that idea. Also, we didn't really mention it, but the structure of 1 John doesn't really fit well into, if you're going to write an outline or something like that. Many commentators mention that fact, and Howard Marshall argues that there's a no structure. And so that was his way to state it. And the reason for that, as we can see even in chapter 1, is that there are ideas that John keeps repeating throughout his letter that he brings up again and discusses them in a different way or sheds a different light on them. So let's talk about who wrote 1 John. Well, John wrote it, right? I mean, it's called 1 John. Yeah, which John? So, I don't have my board, but that's all right. how many Johns are y'all familiar with that we could write on our imaginary board here that could be potential authors for the book of 1 John? Well, there's right, there's the beloved disciple, okay.
Is that different from John Mark? Right, there was a John Mark.
Yeah, John Mark is Mark, okay. So there's John the Apostle, who biblically and historically we say John the Apostle is the was a disciple of Jesus and became, and then was recognized as an apostle. And that is really without dispute that's the same John in the scriptures, John the son of Zebedee. Now, I don't think there's anybody who would dispute that John the son of Zebedee is John the apostle. But then once you start talking about the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved, who's mentioned in John, then that's where the dispute really begins. And then also in John 3, or the third John, there is John the Elder who is referenced. And you, again, in this book, there's page on page on page that talks about all of the evidence, all the sides, and really, as Duane said, we would come down to that all those Johns are the same John. So that John the Apostle was the son of Zebedee. He is the beloved disciple. And again, that whether or not he's the beloved disciple is, you know, not a whole lot hangs on that. But we would also say that he's also John the Elder, referenced in 3 John. 1 John was probably written from Ephesus in the mid-90s of the first century. So if you're wanting to put that in your mind historically, that's where it was written, which I found interesting, which we'll look at later. When you look in the ESV, when you look at Hebrews, which has a lot in common, in my opinion, to especially in chapter 1, in the ideas and the structure and the argument of Hebrews. Hebrews was, according to the ESV, was written about 68. So, and actually, I think that John, the epistle, is probably, there's argument that it was written later than 68. So it's interesting when you try putting those things in historical order when they may or may not have come out, and keeping that in the back of your mind as you read something, what may have informed or influenced somebody writing something else. You know, in my own mind, it's very easy to say, well, it came first in the New Testament, in the order in my Bible, so it must have been written first, and that's how we should read the Scriptures. But that's not true. That's just not the way. That's just not the way the Bible is laid out, and it's not intended to be laid out that way. All right, so let's talk about the purpose. Why did John write this letter? And there's several places that I want to look at to answer this question. The first is, if you just flip over to 5:13, I think before I started preparing for this lesson, this is what came to my mind, and probably yours too. Anyway, in 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So one of his purposes is to encourage the believers in the first century that, yes, you can know that you have eternal life. With all of the strange doctrines that would come up and attack the early church, that, as we'll see, are really old, strange doctrines that just keep hammering at the church, and the Judaizers are always at the church saying, come back in, leave Jesus behind. So this is to build up their faith on yes, they do have the truth and eternal life. In chapter 2, verses 1, there's similar language in that he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So here is a more pastoral purpose, or a teaching purpose. He's writing these to encourage them in their sanctification. 2 verses 12 through 14. And this is your homework, one of your homework assignments, if you choose to accept it. You see, it's form is different in our English Bible there, and I was like, oh, why is that? And I failed to have time to figure that out. But my quick answer is that it's poetic in nature. And so let's read it very quickly. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So very beautiful, encouraging scriptures right there that speak to his purpose in writing this letter. And just right after that, sadly, in verses 2, 18 through 19, we see another purpose, is that people have begun to leave the church, and he addresses that. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so that now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. So, encouraging words to them that that, yes, people are going to leave the church. The reason they leave is because they're not of us. And let's answer these questions of, should I leave too? Am I where the truth is found? In 2:26, again, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So there's false teachers in abundance. What are some of these things that they're teaching? And I'm going to just quickly go through these. In 2:23 and 4:15, there were those who denied that Jesus was the Son of God, so that he was God incarnate in man. And in 4:2, there were those denied that Christ came in the flesh. So what I mean by that is that let me not get confused here myself. That the promise that God would come to earth is not fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was a man, but he was no more than that. And that's similar to what I just said before, but it is different, and I'll try and talk about that a little bit more in just a second. And then also another false teaching, which we'll look at today, is in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. People would deny that they were dominated or even subject to sin at all. So where historically can we point to where a lot of these false teachings were coming from? We can, to a certain degree. The number one on the list, which we talk about consistently when we look at the New Testament letters and writings, is Gnosticism. And in this book, it had a great sentence defining Gnosticism that I wrote down to share to you. It says, Gnosticism is a theosophical potpourri anchored in Neoplatonic dualism, which fostered a dichotomy between matter, evil, and spirit, good. So that's just a taste of the type of writing in this book, if you're ready for it. There are many, many sentences like that. So you have your dictionary and your Bible dictionary to nearby. So, but to help us, what's a modern day example of Gnosticism in our culture? Can you think of one? All right, how about Yoda from Star Wars in The Empire Strikes Back? If y'all get World Magazine, there's an article that talks about Gnosticism and brought this example up. So it's not my own remembrance. But anyway, Yoda says to Luke Skywalker, he says, we are luminous beings. We're not this crude stuff that we see. All right, that's Gnosticism through and through. The idea that we're our true being is some spirit being that is confined by this flesh, and our purpose in life is to better ourselves through thought and through wisdom of this world, to rid ourselves eventually of our evil matter that just confines us. And also that where he says there's a dichotomy, that these are in opposition to one another, and they don't really mix like oil and water. So I can think all these high thoughts and espouse all this wisdom, but I can live my physical life how I choose to, and there's no interconnection between the two. That's also a false teaching of Gnosticism. And so we can see when we get into the scriptures here how those ideas, John is fighting against those. And another struggle was, which Max has brought up before in the past, is docetism. And that is kind of a thought within Gnosticism that denied that the Christ or that the Son of God could come into, could be in flesh. So they would deny that Jesus was fully man and that he was fully God. They would say that he could only assume, Jesus could assume the body of Jesus. And that really comes out in the teachings of Corinthus, who said that Christ, that the Christ or the deity of Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism when the dove descended. That was the divine spirit coming upon Jesus, and that he that the divine spirit left Jesus at the cross because there's no way for the spirit to mainly to die. So the deity would have to have left the man Jesus on the cross because it's not possible for God to die. And that, when I read that, I was like, man, that causes all kinds of problems. I mean, if the deity of Christ left Jesus on the cross, we are still in our sins. We are still in our sins. So that's, we got to fight against that falsehood there.
Well, there's always a little bit of truth. And the fact is, the deity can't die, period.
Well, true.
But now what do you do with it? Because he's on the cross, he doesn't die.
Yep. So how do we answer Ben's question quickly? When was our atonement made? On the cross. That's right. The full payment was made while Jesus was still alive. He was completely there. His last words before he gave up his spirit is finished. He bowed his head. The earth quakes. People came alive. All kinds of incredible things. But
there's always been a controversy for the last 2,000 years about whether the deity actually descended into hell. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. He descended into hell. But I don't think we... Is Greg sitting back?
Greg's back there. Well, and the short answer for that is that, you know, the, at least one instance where that talks about is really talking about Jesus entering into the womb of Mary, not into the depths of hell. There's probably a lot more could be said about that, but that's definitely the Reader's Digest answer to that question. But let's go on. I don't want to get off track on that. But definitely, if you have more questions on that, grab Ben or Greg or someone else.
We're going to answer that question in the sermon.
All right, praise God. And the final thing I would like to say before we jump into the text is that I find the no structure structure helpful in the fact that I see that John is really asking us to evaluate our lives, evaluate our motives, evaluate our actions. We see time and time again the structure of if we do this, such, and so, but we really do this, such, and so, then this is the final evaluation of that. if we say that we love God, but we are not hospitable, we are a liar. That's a paraphrase of one of these evaluation statements in the scriptures in 1 John. And it's all throughout there. So let's jump into 1 John chapter 1. For those of you who came in a little bit later, I've made a layout. It says mechanical layout, but as I said earlier, it doesn't quite fit the technical definition of a mechanical layout. But I think it's helpful. And if you want the Word file, I can send it to you, and you can make your own adjustments if you'd like to. So let's read 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. All right, so right here in the first chapter, we have a great overview of everything that's going to go on in the chapter. In that idea of all the things that John is trying to write against and teach against, and then also those great evaluative statements for us to look at our own lives and our own hearts. So, when we read verse 1, what comes to your, what other verses come to your mind when you read just even the very first verse, that which was from the beginning? Right, John chapter 1, Genesis. Okay, so we're looking at, in Genesis, we're looking at the beginning of time. We're not looking at a particular, at the very beginning of time. We're not looking at a time in history, like a birth of a person. We're looking at the beginning of, as I said, of time as we humanly know it. Mary mentioned John 1. When we look at "in the beginning was the Word," that even goes back beyond that. We're saying that eternity past. In eternity past, that is when the Word was. And so what is John fighting against here? He's fighting against those Gnostic ideas that Jesus was merely a man, or that if he had the deity of God, it was just upon him or in him, but he was not fully God, or that that he was not God at all. He was just a man. And actually, the Gnostics don't even have a problem saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. They would say that's fine. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. That he's come, but that's all he's done. He's just met those earthly requirements of the son of being the son of David, the Messiah promised, but that no more than just a man to fulfill that role. So let's look at very quickly where we see that in Scripture, and that's in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. We see this promise of David's son. This is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it goes on, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so on. So the Gnostics would say that's fine for Jesus to fulfill that in the sense that he's that promised person to come, but he's no more than just an earthly king who died and that's the end of that. But we know that that's not true. So let's look quickly at those verses. Jesus himself speaks to this topic, and this is the sermon I mentioned that Greg gave back in November of last year on these verses. Luke 20, verses 42. In my ESV, it says, the heading is, "Whose son is the Christ?" In verse 41, Jesus says, "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So Jesus is quoting that Psalm 110, verses 1 there, where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words and many others, where David is saying, yes, my kingdom or my son will be an earthly king, but he is much more than just an earthly king. He is my Lord. My Lord, the Lord God said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David said in Psalm 110, and Jesus is quoting him and saying these words are true, that yes, I am that promised Messiah, and I am way more than just a man to fulfill a king, an earthly kingdom. So let's look at Hebrews 1:5 also, because these are where this idea of of eternity past comes into play. And again, for those of you who came in late, In my ESV right here says that Hebrews was probably written about AD 68, and the argument can be made that John, the epistle, and 1 John were written after this date. So if John had a copy of Hebrews laying around, that may have informed him his writing. But just that is FYI. But let's read verse 5. For to what of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And that's a quotation from Psalm 2:7. Again, David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying that my son is more than the son, today I have begotten you. We talked Wednesday night, as we have many times in the past, the term begotten or firstborn is helpful to translate it as the unique son or the preeminent son or the ultimate son, and that there is that the Christ is more than just a man. Okay, in Hebrews 1:8 also we see that this another example of this great language, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of unrighteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And that also comes from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. And let's finally look at, as Mary mentioned, John chapter 1. Where we see this, again, from the same author, these typical or similar language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here we have many things. We're saying that the Christ is God. He is the Creator. He was from the beginning. He was not created. He is the one who created all things. Okay, that I'm sure that was a Gnostic wouldn't like the idea that God is the one who created the world, because the world is bad. Everything physical is bad. Surely that God wouldn't do something like that. And actually, when you read the Gnostic writings, the creation of the world is kind of a mistake. It's an act of rebellion. Instead of God desiring to display His glory, and that was the reasoning for His creation. The Gnostics believed that the creation of the world was an act of rebellion and sin. Not in John 1. Was what God intended to take place. All right, so let's go back to 1 John as we continue reading in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Okay, so what is John trying to get across with this type of language? When he says something is heard, something is, we've seen it with our eyes, we've looked upon it, and we've touched with our hands.
Witnessing what he saw.
Right. And to be able to see something, what does it have to be? It's got to be real. It's got to be physical. And so, and that type of language is all through these first few verses, that he is making that there is a great connection between that which was from the beginning is very real, and it's very physical. It's something that he and others have interacted with personally, and that there he's making that connection between the two. That they're not in dichotomy, they're not in opposition to one another, but they're in agreement with one another. Okay, at the end of verse 1, we see this term, word of life. And so what we need to ask ourselves is John using this term, logos, which is the Greek word for word, but he tacks on here of life. Is John using this in the formal theological sense that we see he's using in John chapter 1, where the Word was God, the Logos was God. And all the commentaries I looked at, which was not very many, I looked about three, so there's probably, in the New Bible Dictionary that I mentioned, and it's not clear who the author was, but they're the only ones who said that he is not using it in that formal theological sense. But everywhere else I looked, because that really got me interested, is like, ooh, what does everyone else say? But they seem to say that he is using it in that same sense when you read their commentaries. So we should think that John is trying to make the same type of argument that he does in John 1 here, that he's using the term logos to mean that is the Christ. So let's talk about quickly, just in case you're confused, what do I mean when he's using the word logos in a formal theological sense? Okay, so quickly, logos is a term that was in ancient pagan and Greek thought, that there, if you would speak to a philosopher or something about the logos, they would say, oh, the logos is a divine power of function by which the universe is given unity, coherence, and meaning. But again, it's kind of this abstract thought that, yes, there is this power out there, and we give it this name, the logos, and it brings unity and coherence and meaning to the universe, but that's about it. Nothing beyond that. And so the argument that John is making here in John 1, he's speaking to the culture, he's saying, your idea of the logos is this is who the true logos is. This is the God who does bring unity, coherence, and meaning. And he has revealed himself to us through his scriptures as the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, who is the redeemer of his people, and through the Holy Spirit. Well, God is revealed in the Holy Spirit as he teaches us through his scriptures. So this idea that the Logos is so much more. The Logos is who he really is, the Lord Jesus Christ. John uses that idea of raising the Logos to the true Logos in John 1 and 14 here in 1 John. And also we see that type of language again in Revelation 19, 13. And when you read all of those, it was interesting to me. Even the person in the New Bible Dictionary had questions about whether he's using that term in the formal sense in Revelation, but it's pretty clear that he is in my mind. So let's go back to John to again talk about how that the Logos is not just this power out in the universe that we can know about or maybe understand. In John 1:14, let's read that real quickly. Okay, this is critical here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here John is wiping away any false idea about who the Logos really is. He's saying the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. This true divine power came to earth and has revealed Himself. And who this is who He is. We have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so let's... In verse 2, we see this similar language. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to it. All right, and let's go on to verse 3 here. And is it 10:45? Okay. Let's get through verse 3 and then we'll dismiss. So verse 3, let me go back in kind of the middle of 2 where he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us that we have seen and heard. We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the direct reason there that John is sharing these things with, why is he writing this letter? Right there in verse 3. So you too may have fellowship with us. Okay? And what is the nature of this fellowship? Is this gather around the barbecue pit and watch the game type of fellowship? Right. It's with the Father and Jesus Christ. So again, it's a personal, it's a real fellowship. It's not this abstract idea of some deity out in the universe that brings some type of structure to this world. And it's worth mentioning, you know, in Acts where Paul is, I believe he's in the Acropolis and he's preaching. He's saying, you know, you Greeks, you have this to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you about that unknown God. He has revealed Himself to us. So that's the idea of the Greek. They're just thinking that, you know, the God is kind of out there. You know, they had their pantheon of gods who were pretty much worthless in any sense of the term. He's saying the true God is the one who is revealed. He has revealed Himself to us. All right, and I'll just close with this statement, is that it's important, what was the response of the Jewish leaders to Jesus when he would always talk about my Father, when he would say my Father? What was their response to him? Does anybody remember? Yeah, they'd say, our Father is, we know who our Father is. Our Father is Abraham. Who is your Father? You know, so even the Jewish leaders we're missing the boat on this understanding that the Lord, his ultimate desire is to have a personal relationship with you. In their mind, God was the father of the nation of Israel. You see that throughout the Old Testament. And so when you ask them, who is your father? They would never say, well, God is my father. They would always say something like that. Abraham, the idea of that God would be their father and that they would be have that personal relationship was still foreign to them. Any questions or comments? I want to go ahead and close since we're out of time. All right, I thank you for your attention. Let's go to our Father and thank him that we can gather in his name today. Lord Jesus, when we consider the fact that you humbled yourself to become a man, to take on flesh and become fully man and fully God for the sake of your people, Lord, we are in your debt. Lord, we ask that these truths of the scriptures, that they would not lay flat on our souls, but Lord, they would enliven us to pursue you as we should. Lord, we ask that as we read your scriptures, that they would you would make them afresh to us daily. Lord, we ask that we would read your scriptures with new eyes daily, that their truths might penetrate our heart. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in our sin. Lord, that you have not placed upon us the iniquity that we deserve. Lord, we ask that you would go forth in this service today. Lord, that your gospel would be made clear to all who are here, that that your Son has paid the penalty of the sin of his people. Lord, we ask that you would grant repentance to those who you have called this day. Lord, we thank you that we live in this land where we can gather freely. We remember those who have gone before us, who have given their physical lives for our sake, that we might worship freely in this great land. And we acknowledge that you have sovereignly ordained that we would have this place where we can worship you today. Lord, we ask that for your name's sake, that you would allow your gospel to spread throughout the world, that the light of your gospel might be on every hill and every lampstand. In your name we pray. Amen.